magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's Wednesday. It's October 22nd, 2014. Looking down at the notes I just wrote, Jason, we're going to talk about the prodigal God that we serve, boasting in the Lord. And then also, I just want to publicly say, hey, I am so pumped about the little, I think it's 32 pages, at least at this point, of this little booklet, this travel guide, this resource for our trip to Israel. You and I have been walking through the itinerary and talking through what we'll be doing on what days. And you have put together a stellar resource for those going on the trip. So I just thank you so very much. And I'm pumped now that I'm looking at it and we're getting close to having it all printed up. So kudos to you and kudos to the God that we serve, that prodigal God. Actually, your message this past Sunday was on the prodigal gospel.
Yeah, the prodigal gospel. Well, yeah, well, we talked a week beforehand. We closed out our study in Haggai, our fourth week in Haggai, and the end of the book of Haggai finishes with this very interesting thing. And more interesting than that is what Haggai gives us. We've talked about this in past radio programs the last couple weeks, but Haggai is part of this rich prophetic time. Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the city, and Ezra is rebuilding the people, and Ezra will reinstitute or reintroduce the law, and Ezra will also begin to preach the law. And it even says in Nehemiah that as Ezra begins to preach the law, the people begin to weep and wail and cry at hearing God's word, because when we hear God's word, what does God's word tell us? It's like a double-edged sword. It cuts us to the bone. It divides sin and truth. And so, and then you've got Zechariah and Haggai who are prophesying over the rebuilding of the temple.
And many people don't realize that all these things, because we read the Bible and sometimes we think this happened because this book is after this book,
right,
but these are all going on at the
these
same time.
These are all happening exactly the same time. In fact, we really don't understand the book of Haggai fully until we can read the book of Ezra along with it and the book of Nehemiah, because it fills in some of the gap. Some places where Haggai maybe just gives us a little glimpse into something, Ezra actually fleshes that moment out even further. But in Haggai, it ends by saying of the final prophecy that's given on December 18th, it says, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, I'm going to take you and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts.
Wait a minute. You said December 18th.
Yep, this was preached on December 18th. What's fascinating about the book of Haggai is we know exactly when the prophetic messages were preached. And so these were given to Haggai over roughly 4 or 5 months, beginning on the 29th of August in 520 BC. And then he begins to prophesy in the 17th of October, and then two messages on December 18th. So we know exactly when Haggai prophesies, because we know when the well-documented in Persian sources when these folks come back from exile. So Haggai really helps to be a linchpin, and I think the Lord did this on purpose. Let us know exactly where these prophecies and the end of what we would say is our revealed or inspired Old Testament is given to us before we have this large 500-600 years of silence before Christ comes. God empties himself and stands, you know, as the incarnate Christ on earth.
And this is kind of very unique because it designates a very specific day.
Oh, yeah. Well, and two, you know, we don't have time to go through the whole book of Haggai, but what we're going to find out is that these are actually very specific days for a reason. So in the second chapter, God prophesies to him about what God is building in terms of the temple. And God says, I'm building a work that you don't even know. So what he's saying is there's something that's going to happen in this temple that you don't even understand. And we know now on this side of the cross that what's going to happen is Jesus is going to come and the curtain is going to be torn and people are going to have access and nearness and closeness to God like they've never had before. But the people in Haggai's day didn't know that. Well, actually, what happened was the older men were looking at the temple and they were heartbroken because it wasn't as grand as Solomon's temple, and the young guys were looking at it and they were celebrating just the fact that God was at work in their midst. Now, why that's all so important in terms of the date is because this date is roughly the same date that Solomon's temple was dedicated hundreds upon hundreds of years before. And what did Solomon say as he dedicated a temple? Now, we love to hijack this piece of scripture for prayer now, but as the temple's being dedicated, this is the words given. If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves. So what happens is, as the temple of the Lord is being dedicated in Solomon's time, the Lord gives a warning. And that same warning is applicable to the people in Haggai's day, that if you turn from your ways, I'm listening, I'm hearing. In fact, in Haggai's day, the Lord is speaking out. But really, ending with the fact that he's saying, Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you. If we go through the four prophetic messages of Haggai, we actually find the gospel. The first message that Haggai preaches, he says the kind of the central piece of his message is, consider your ways. The second prophetic message and second main piece of that message is, I'm building more than you can see or know. The third, you're unclean, but I am absolutely holy and clean. And the final one, I have chosen you. And that's the gospel. Consider your ways. Consider the sin in your life. Consider the things that bind and have your heart. Consider the things that seek to separate you from me. Because you know what? If you consider those ways, what you're going to begin to understand is that I'm building more right now in you than you can even possibly see. There is more to you and more through you than you even know. And by the way, you are, and this is where we get hung up because we hate to hear this, you are unclean. But I'm the God who can take things that are unholy and make them holy. And why? Because I've chosen you. And I mean, you could stop there and you could just do the beyond pregnant pause right there, just at the fact that God has chosen us. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we hate to talk about our sin. It was really kind of fascinating. I was thinking about this the other night. We attend Bible study fellowship. I love going with my son. And I really, you know, it's kind of funny because I love getting around other guys and talking about God's word, and I love being able to do that. There's not anything yet that kind of in the reading and the homework has wowed me, where I'm going like, oh my gosh, like I didn't, you know, because I've studied the Exodus at length. But the conversation that we have in the discussion group continually wows me, because things come up that you don't even think about. Things come up the way God uses this. And our discussion leader, Kyle, he's a great guy, really kind of leads and guides and pulls some things out. And Steve Amjad does the lectures. So this is kind of my shout out for Bible Study Fellowship for Men, Monday night, 6:45 at the First Baptist Church of Savoy. If you're not doing anything, or even if you are doing something and it's probably less important, come out there. We'd love to have you come to do a little singing, just a little singing. We know guys don't like to sing a lot. Little singing, great discussion, and then Steve always brings a really stellar lecture. But we were talking about the final plague that befalls Pharaoh, which is the death of all firstborn. And there was a moment where I was listening to all the conversation, and I just kind of sat back, and I just thought for a moment, and then finally I kind of vocalized what I was thinking. But I said, you know what? I said, I think we don't realize the depths at how unclean, how sinful Pharaoh was. Because when we sin, you know, and I use the example because I've known many people who have had affairs. I've known many people who have made moments of just deep indiscretion. When we do these things, we have no idea how that sin will affect us. We have no idea. I mean, if I sat down with a brother who maybe pre-thinking about having an affair, and I said, look, if you do this, your wife is probably going to leave you. Your kids are going to be forever damaged. They're all going to need to go to counseling. You're going to be heartbroken. You're not going to be able to perform to what you should at work, because you're going to fall apart, because your whole life is going to fall apart. And you're going to do it for whatever it is, 10, 15 minutes a night, whatever it is of pleasure. Is that worth it? And I think that probably by and large, most of the men, if I was to ask them that question, they go, no way, I can't. I mean, that would just be stupid. And so, but we don't, when we do these indiscretions, we don't have any idea how that sin will affect us. Pharaoh knew, because God sent Moses to go before him and tell him exactly what was going to happen. If you do this, Pharaoh, and don't let my people go, every single firstborn, from the livestock to the kids, including your own, will die. And Pharaoh still, it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. I mean, the depth of that hard heart, we can't even comprehend, because, listen, he knew what the after effects were. He knew what sin was going to do to him. He had an absolutely holy God coming to him and telling him what the product of his uncleanliness and his sinfulness was going to produce.
And this wasn't like it was just a one-time thing. He had already had 9 other plagues before that.
Oh, man, he knew God's track record was pretty high in terms of doing
delivery
delivering these things. And so, I mean, just to do that, so it just shows us I think that's a part for me, at least, in terms of, you know, I always knew Pharaoh had a hardened heart and Pharaoh had all these things, but I never really explored really how sinful Pharaoh was, that he knew. He even knew how it was going to damage his people and damage his land and damage his family and damage all these things, and he still did it. He still pressed in and through it. And I just, it made me reflect on things that I've done that have been sinful, and I did not know the mess that I was going to have to clean up afterwards, or the mess that, you know, and I don't even have any big thing. I don't have the kind of moral indiscretions like, you know, having an affair or things like, I don't have any of that in my life. But I know even just some of the small things that, you know, sometimes leave a huge wake of upheaval in your life that you've got to go back and clean up.
And I'm thinking now about how you can contrast that with King David when he was confronted with the sin from the prophet. And what did he do? Like, you are that man, when he was given that story. The conviction then took over and he did make a change because he recognized, you know, I was a sinner. I did do indiscretion.
See, that's the key. And so, I mean, that's a great place to transition over to this idea of the prodigal son and the story in Luke chapter 15. Because the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, he sees that sin. He comes to his senses, the Bible says. And when he does that, he begins to make a change. Unlike Pharaoh, who, knowing, never came to his senses. You know, things might have got hard, and I think there was one point where Pharaoh was bartering with Moses, well, what if I let the people go, but not all the livestock go, because, you know, I just don't really want to give up kind of that, you know, animals and that in those days were economy. That was dollars. So I don't want to give up that kind of piece of the economic pie in Egypt. But you can take that, and Moses is like, no, actually, this is what God says. You got to do what God says. You have to give it all up. You think about the rich young ruler. Jesus said, give it all up, and it said, and he couldn't do it because he became sad because he was very rich. And so I love that the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, it's really kind of interesting. It's a narrative of three parables. Jesus gives three stories, and all the pictures are of kind of a return. And it says here, just so I tell you, beginning in 15 and verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's the story of a shepherd who has 100 sheep and he loses one, he still has 99. For those of us, if we're really honest, if we got a 99% on our test, we'd be doing backflips. Mm-hmm. And God's going, no, 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 100%, everybody counts. I mean, that should make us feel so wonderful. Not only that, but that God takes everything and puts it on a line to go find the one. By the way, he did that when he sent his son. And then there's rejoicing over the one in heaven. The next story is about a woman who has a coin collection, and she loses a coin, and she calls all her friends over. They begin to comb through the house to find this one coin. And when they find the one coin, it says, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so I love what John MacArthur says when he says God isn't waiting to start the party when there's 1,000 people who come to repentance. God isn't waiting when there's 500, there's 100, there's 50, there's 25, there's 10, there's 5. God starts the party, and the party has already been started when one comes to repentance. So those of us who are maybe sitting, maybe you're a pastor and you're going, you know what I mean? It just seems like not a lot of people are getting saved in my church. It seems like I'm really pressing in, but there's only been one or two here, one or two there. You know what? The party is going full tilt at that one or two. Why are we worried about many? God's only worried about one. And we get so worried about big numbers and huge numbers and multitudes. And God goes, no, I'm worried about one. I'm worried about one person. And by the way, it says in Galatians chapter 1, I believe it's 16. I'm not sure, but I believe it's 16, where Paul says, and God was pleased to reveal his son to me. And that pleased is a sense of joy. God has joy at the revelation of his son, because what happens? One sinner repents. There is joy before the angels. Luke chapter 15 tells us that. Now, Ezekiel gives us an even fuller picture, because Ezekiel tells us that God does not desire. In fact, God, it breaks his heart when the wicked don't repent, when the wicked don't turn back to him. So God takes no joy. God says in Ezekiel, I have no joy as the wicked perish. God has no joy as those people who don't know him. He's not going like, yeah, he's wicked. Ha, 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 to hell with you. Now, you know, and it's kind of funny. As Christians, it's the only time we can really use that, and it works. any other place I said to hell with you, somebody would go like, ah, I'm writing in. Here, they're going, he's so biblical. Oh. It was funny because we were sitting at the table the other night, and my son, he says, something we were talking about the Bible, and he says, oh, that guy's going to go to hell. And we just kind of, my wife and I looked at each other, and we're going, well, theologically, he's absolutely correct on that one.
Hard to argue that.
And he was talking about somebody in the Bible, so he wasn't condemning somebody around him. He was talking about somebody in the Bible going, well, that person is going to spend eternity in hell. So we were like, yeah. I mean, but don't say that too loud because we really don't want you to. But the idea is that God takes great joy in the salvation of his people. God takes incredible and immeasurable joy in the salvation of his people. So just real quick, the prodigal son, because I think that there was something that I heard in some other messages and read in some other books that I really was able to put together in terms of the prodigal son that I thought was really absolutely profound. It really touched me deeply.
And is it necessary now to define what prodigal even means?
Well, prodigal just means extravagant. So when we say the prodigal son, some would say reckless, extravagant, to spend great amounts of money. So the prodigal son really describes the son who was extravagant and reckless in those things. I think beforehand, Mark, you made a really great statement that it really could be called the prodigal God, because God is extravagant in the prodigal son with his love. In fact, somebody came up to me after Sunday morning and they said, you know, you did this with that, but I really also see this and this and this. And I said, you know, I think the prodigal son, Luke 15, beginning in verse 11, needs to be preached in churches every single year, at least one time in the year, because there's so much happening in this story that you could spend years upon years going through it again and going through it again and going through it again. And it is so applicable for all of us because it's the story about how God is utterly extravagant and we are sometimes so reckless. And yet he continually is tenacious about us.
It's kind of like an outrageous story.
Oh,
story.
It's absolutely outrageous. So let's just spend, we got about 6 minutes, so let's look through this here. It said there was a man who had two sons. So right away, when we hear the words, there's a man who had two sons, we know that the parable is going to be divided into two parts. We know that in all of Jesus' parables, as he begins to talk about two things, he brings them up and against each other to contrast those. And whenever Jesus does this, if you look at other parables of the same likeness, there's an equality to it. So if one parable gets eight verses, the other part of the parable gets eight verses because God is equal. There's an equality to his spirit. There's a fairness and goodness to him. He's not going to get lumped one side over up and against the other to try and shortchange it. Okay, so he says there was a man with two sons. He said the younger son came to the father and he said, Father, essentially he says, I wish you were dead. He says, I want my piece of the pie and I want it right now. And that was things you didn't get until the father passed away. So the son is saying, I want it all. Dad, I want it right now. And he said he divided his property between them. So the father doesn't even say, well, you know, I mean, this isn't a good idea. I don't think it's a great thing to do. The father says instead, yep, okay, here's your part. He's extravagant. Here you go. It says, not many days later, the son gathered all he had and he went on a journey in a far country there. He squandered his property in reckless living. We would say that was sin. It said, but then when he had spent everything, so when he had come to the end of himself, to the end of his means, what happened? There's a severe famine. We don't have to read far in the Bible to understand that severe and famine go together in terms of discipline. What does Hebrews 12 tell us? That it is discipline which produces, though it may seem severe, it produces a fruit of righteousness. And so God is now disciplining. There's something that's happening here with the son, a discipline that's happening through this famine. And it arose in the country and he began to be in need. Shocking. But he doesn't realize yet his utter need. And his need is not for physical things. It's for something greater. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens. It said he began to feed the pigs. It said he got so hungry he desired to eat the pod of the pigs. I think this is fascinating. Something I never had learned before was that the pods of the pigs that are described here, they can only be consumed by pigs. The way pigs' stomachs are designed, they can eat the pods and they serve as food. They couldn't be consumed by humans. So he desires to eat that which is absolutely unedible, which is really fascinating to me.
It's totally being at the end of himself.
Yeah, I mean, that's how far at the end. He wants what is not even edible to himself. But when he came to himself, he said, my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish in hunger. Arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to the father, and this is great. But while he was still, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, while he was still a long way off, the father saw him, felt compassion, and run and embraced him and kissed him. And then the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth. And the father said, you bet, you are the worst son in the world. Nope. The father says, I don't even hear you. Get the robe, get the ring, put the barbecue on. We are going to have a party because this son of mine is alive. And then the older brother, he hears, he's out in the fields working, and he hears this music, and he comes up and he calls out one of the servants. What's fascinating, if you think about it, he calls out one of the servants. Why? Because the older brother doesn't have a relationship with the father. He doesn't have a nearness and closeness where he can call the father out and say, Dad, what's going on here? Dad, what's happened? He doesn't have that. Instead, he's estranged from the father. And so it says that the servant comes out and he says, oh my gosh, your brother's back. It's an amazing thing that's happened. You've killed the fattened calf and then he's safe and sound. And it said, but he was angry and refused to go in. And then finally the father came out and entreated him. And he answered his father. He said, look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your commands, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours, he doesn't even give him a name. He doesn't say, but Bert came home. He goes, this son of yours, which is kind of like he's saying son of a gun, this son of a gun, he came home, and what do? You kill the fattened calf, and you have a big party, and, you know, he devoured your property with prostitutes, but you know what? You think he's the greatest thing in the world now. And the father, like he didn't even address the son's repentance in terms of saying, you know what, you are bad, you're so horrible. The father here doesn't even address what the older brother says, his indignation and his anger. Instead, he says, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He is lost and he is found. Now, one of the questions you have to ask yourself when you're reading this story is, who is, and I talked at length on Sunday morning about shame and guilt, but you have to ask yourself, who is the shameful one? Who's the most shameful one in this passage? Now, I'm going to be honest and tell you that for many, many years in reading this, I thought it was the younger brother. He was reckless. He was extravagant. He told his dad, essentially, I wish you were dead, Dad. Now, there are some people who would tell me, they would say, Jason, it is the older brother. I mean, the older brother is absolutely, look at the way he, look at the just the kind of indignation he has. Look at the arrogance he has. He is acting utterly shameful because God is the father. I mean, we all come to that knowledge. We all come and we go, well, that's God. That's God. That's extravagant and loving God. And look at how the older brother is treating him. He is so shameful. Well, in good hermeneutics, when we start and we have to look at what did this mean to the original audience. If you were a Jewish person and you were listening to this story being told, the most shameful person in the story would be the father. Because the father, first of all, gave the son all half of his stuff when he shouldn't have done that, which means that the father was way too kind and gracious. The second part is that the father ran to the son, and in those days, patriarchs didn't run, let alone it was shameful. It's considered shameful in the Middle Eastern culture to show your legs if you're a man. So he would have had to run to him. He would have had to gather up his robes to be able to do that, therefore showing his legs. So for the Jewish people listening to this parable being told, the most shameful person in the story is actually the father. For the Jewish people in the story, the most celebrated person is the older brother, because he's fighting for the family name. They would see the younger brother as foolish and idiotic, but they would say that older brother, he really cares. He cares about the family. He wants to keep the family name strong. Now, another thing that's really fascinating about this is that, remember I told you God operates in equality here. God generally always gives an equal position to both sides. Well, if we read this story, we have 9 verses for the younger brother, and then we have invitation and salvation which come where the son comes to repentance and he comes to the father and he says to the father, I've sinned against heaven and the earth, and the father doesn't listen, and he just says, bring the robes. And by the way, what does he say? Put a ring on him. Didn't we say earlier, O Zerubbabel, I will make you like a signet ring. So he comes and he puts the robes on. This response to God when one sinner comes to repentance, all of heaven begins to sing and shout. 9 verses for the younger brother. On the older brother's side, there was only 8 verses. And an invitation by God, and an utter silence. How many of us have read The Tale of the Prodigal Son and we've been frustrated at the end and we've thought, if it was me and I wrote this story and I told this story, I would have the older brother going, and then I've got a hard heart, Father. I've sinned. I've fallen apart. I've fallen away. Please forgive me. But we don't have that. What do we have? Silence. The younger brother comes to the father and he says, I've sinned against heaven and earth. I don't even deserve to be called your son. The older brother says absolutely nothing in the face of grace and the message and invitation of salvation. The older brother at the end of the prodigal son is absolutely silent. But I want to tell you what, he's not silent. He's not silent. In fact, actually, he speaks. But he doesn't speak until Luke chapter 23 and verse 21. It says this, and Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they, being the Pharisees, kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. That's the answer. That's the answer to the message of salvation for the people that God was coming and seeking. That was the answer of the older brother, the heart that was so hardened that even in the face of being told about their sin, even being told about the ways that they had forsaken God for rules and regulations, had begun to worship out of a sense of shame and out of a sense of guilt, the answer from the older brother is, crucify him. Listen, that's not too far from the answer that Pharaoh gives God in the Exodus. That's not too far from the answer that the old brother gives. That's not too far from the answers that some of the people in our lives have given when we've presented them with the gospel and they have said, that Jesus, just crucify him. And yet, we shouldn't give up. You know why? Because it says in the Bible that there is more joy when one sinner. All of heaven erupts in a song. I said this on Sunday morning, and it's kind of where I'll close out this, is that I love the, and I forget his name, but the old African-American preacher who gives that kind of iconic message, that's my king. In that message, he says this. He says, you can't get him off of your hands, you can't get him out of your head, and you can't get him out of your heart. And because you can't get him out of your heart, you then live with a sense of joy that you could not produce yourself. A sense of joy that you could not find on your own. Why? Because all that I have is yours. This son of mine was gone. He was lost, but now he is found. And we ought to celebrate because there is great joy when even one comes to know who God is.
Thank you that we do serve a prodigal God who's extravagant and lavish in his love for you and me. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffo with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you, and have a great day and night.